The reading of the word today comes from Romans 6, 1 through 12. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been untied, united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives in God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, for you should obey it in it. For you should obey it in its lusts. You may be seated.
Thank you, Terry. It's a great joy to come and preach the word to you today, and I'm very, very thankful that Titu invited me to come. He also said that if I wanted to go to Synod, they'd pay my way, your church would pay my way, but he said, if you don't go, I want you to preach, and I said, well, I'll stay home and preach then, because I have a lot of things to tell you, a lot of things that I didn't understand when I was here for 31 years that I've learned since I've retired from here. Will be explained to you in a deeper way, I hope, today. A lot of things as we as pastors, I think sometimes we are kind of like the story that Christ told, or the episode that Christ told about, was told about Christ healing a blind man. And after he healed the blind man, Jesus said to him, can you see? And the man said, well, I can kind of see men like trees walking. And so Christ laid his hands on him again, and he could see completely. So in a sense, I think I've kind of had my hands laid on again, and I believe that I see more clearly than I did even a few years ago. It took some episodes in some other churches to kind of drive me to some conclusions that I'm going to bring to you today. And I can remember preaching in one Presbyterian church, not our denomination, in Sunnyvale. I was there for a year. And they were so law-oriented that one day I said to them, I said, the law of God under the first modus operandi has no place in the church of the living God. And they were not happy with me. And really, I didn't, you know, then I was challenged to, I knew something was wrong, and so I said that, and I'm glad they didn't challenge me any further, but if they want me to go back now, I'll go. And I will repeat that. I'll be happy to clarify what I'm saying to you, but I'm not going to modify it, and I'm not going to qualify it, but I will clarify. And what I meant by that is the church of the living God is that church which God takes us out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And when he does that, we'll see that in Romans chapter 3. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed to us in Christ Jesus. And so, when we come to Christ, that law under the first modus operandi, which was given to condemn us, is over. And we need to see that and rejoice in that and understand that clearly. And I don't think I don't think a lot of Presbyterians do understand it clearly. And that's my beef, partly. And so I hope to unveil some of these things to you today. And we've started out in this sixth chapter of the book of Romans, and I've been going through Romans with this little Korean church that I pastor. And I don't preach Korean to the Koreans, but the American men that married Korean girls over in Korea years ago, old military guys, they don't speak Korean, so I go and preach for them during the Sunday school hour. So it's been great, and I've used Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I don't know if Scott's here this morning, but Chris and some of these young men that are headed towards the ministry, I would just recommend that you start out by Martin Lloyd-Jones and go through the book of Romans and get settled so that you won't be like a blind man. You know, I see things like trees walking. And anyway, so we have this this sixth chapter, which is really the end, the conclusion of the fifth chapter. And, you know, Timmy, my son Tim, had an excavator when he was in construction. And an excavator is a marvelous machine. It'll pick up dirt here, and then it'll swing around without moving and pick up dirt over here. And it's amazing. And so that's what I'm going to have to do today, is swing over here to the first couple chapters and dig out some jewels there, and then swing over here to the sixth chapter and dig out some more jewels over here for you. And you got to watch out when that thing swings. You get hit, you get clobbered, and that would not be good. But the truth is, you know, this whole thing is really tied up in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, by the renewing of your mind." Not to be conformed to this world, but by the renewing of your mind, be transformed. So I don't want to hit you in the head, but I do want to attack your mind and your heart and your conscience today, because I want to speak to you about wrath and about law and about condemnation. But I also want to talk to you about the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And not only that, but something equally marvelous to the imputation of Christ's righteousness is our union, our engrafting into Christ, which is what this sixth chapter is about. So I'm going to be all over the place, because I only have one shot for you folks to try to straighten out everything that I should have taught you with the 31 years that I was here. And so let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do pray thy blessing upon the ministry of the word of God. And we pray that you will comfort thy people. For you cry out in Isaiah, comfort ye my people. And may your people, Father, be comforted by the understanding of their position in Christ. And we pray that that solid foundation of our position in him will determine our disposition. Grant it to be so, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're told here, it says, what shall we say then? Verse 1 of chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know? And I thought that was my title of my message. Do you not? I thought, and it's not, but that's okay. It's close right in here. Do you not know? And I think that what I want to reveal to you this morning is some things that I'm not sure that we know. I'm not sure that we know them as clearly as we ought to know them. As I have pointed out to you, I didn't understand these things as clearly as I do now. I love Martin Lloyd-Jones. I am so thankful for him. He's gone and dead now, and he had a big church in England for many years. So faithful, that man. And when he retired, what is he going to do? Well, he would come into his church after it that he retired from when things had started. And before the benediction, he would leave the pastor alone. And I don't think I've done a very good job of doing that with Titu, but he's been so gracious to me. And furthermore, the Lord has so blessed his ministry. There's so many people here that are his people that the Lord has used to bring him in that I don't think that I'm a threat to him at all. And I certainly shouldn't be, but I appreciate the opportunity to come back and preach for you. But we were taught in seminary that when you leave a church, leave it and let the pastor alone, because the people, especially if you've been there for many years, usually there's a split when that happens. I'm thankful that didn't happen here, and it's been a gracious transition, and the Lord is tremendously blessed. But there are some things that I believe that I know now that I didn't understand as clearly then that I want to reveal to you. Do you not know? Do you not know? And I'm going to get back to this text, because do you not know? It says that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And the truth is, we do not know even about this text, because what happens to us when we see the word baptism, we think of mode. And we think as non-Presbyterians, we got you now, you Presbyterian, you Loris Leblobian, just look at the text. We were buried with him in baptism and we rose again. Obviously, it's immersion here. And that's the direction we go with this, rather than understanding the beauty of the information that is here for us. And so we'll come back to that. But there are other things that we don't know. This is talking about our union with Christ here in the 5th and 6th chapter. But there's other blessings. And this book, Romans, starts out, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He says, I'm ready to preach it to you at Rome. And I'm not ashamed, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And then because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. And then he quits and he says, but now the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Well, which are we going to get, Paul? Are we going to get the righteousness revealed or the wrath? Well, before he can talk about the righteousness, which comes in chapter 3, we'll look at it, he has to talk about wrath. That the wrath of God was upon the Gentile world, Romans chapter 1, because they knew God. They didn't have the law like the Jews did, but they had the law written in their hearts. They had the knowledge of God in creation. And what did they do? They took a branch of a tree and whittled out an idol, and they served the creation rather than the creator. And for that, God said they're guilty. They're idolaters, and they suppressed the truth. And God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And so the wrath then was upon the Gentile world. And the Jews are very happy about that. And then he begins in chapter 2. And he says, you, speaking to the Jews, you had circumcision. You had the prophets. You had the law. You had Moses. And with all of these things, you're no better than they are. And so let me just turn to the third chapter and point this out. It says, verse 19, now we know that whatsoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And what Paul has done here in three chapters is bring everybody under the condemnation of the law of God. And we know that whatsoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world will become accountable to God. If there's ever a time for the law to be preached, it needs to be preached today. Definitely, because men are guilty and they need to know they're guilty. Look at the way the Lord Jesus dealt with the rich young ruler. Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. Now, Jesus was God. But he didn't recognize him as God. And so Jesus comes down to his presupposition. If you don't recognize who I am and you think I'm just a man, well, then don't call me good, because there is none good, no, not one. And so Jesus goes on and he says, well, you know the law. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Honor your father and mother. Gave him several like that. And the young man said, I have done these things from my youth up. And the scriptures say Jesus loved him, agape. And he says, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. And I'll give you eternal life. The boy went out, rich young ruler went out sad because he had riches and he didn't want to give them up. What's the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. He's not asking you to go out and sell everything you have and give to the poor. He was using the law to show the man that he's a guilty sinner before a holy God. And that needs to be done in our country tremendously. And people need to know that they're guilty. I was really angry with this black pastor that spoke at the Democratic Convention. If he ever wanted to hear liberation theology, he gave it to you. The idea with liberation theology is that, you take biblical terms and you misuse them and abuse them. So righteousness is when you can come from the back of the bus to the front of the bus. So I guess since you're driving the bus, it must really be righteous. And so this nation will be righteous when there's equality and this type of thing. He goes on like that. It's just pure liberation theology. This nation will be righteous when righteousness is proclaimed from the pulpits once again, like Tocqueville said. Tocqueville at least is accused of saying that he came to this country, French fella, and Alexis Tocqueville, and he said he looked for the greatness of America, and he looked at its prestigious, harbors and rivers, and its vast lands and wheat and fields and forests and mines, and he could not find it there. He looked at the Congress and our great Constitution, and he could not find the greatness of America there. And then he says he went. It was not until he went to the churches and heard righteousness proclaimed from those churches that he realized that America was great because it was good. And when it failed to be good, it would fail to be great. And here we are. We're failing to be good. And we're no longer great. We're despised by many nations and we're fickle and we abort our babies and allow homosexuals to run freely and can't say anything about it or you go to jail, that'll be next. And so we're a nation under the judgment of God. And so, but righteousness doesn't come by those ways. It comes by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what Paul says here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 27. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So he has three chapters. He's dealing with people. And he said, you want righteousness? You want to work it out this way? Well, it doesn't work this way. And God's wrath is upon you because you've had these things and you've had this light and you've had this knowledge and you've rejected it and rejected it. And God's judgment is upon you. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. But now he says, I'm going to reveal to you a righteousness, that God has a righteousness, and it does not come by the law. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through Jesus, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so God has a righteousness. And it's revealed from heaven. Paul's not ashamed of this gospel because it's a righteousness that God has delivered for us. And that righteousness is by the imputation of Christ's righteousness given to us. You say, I didn't see anything about the imputation of Christ's righteousness here. No, but he said it's attested to by the law and the prophets. And if you go to the fourth chapter, you will find there that one, we have Abraham. That's the law. And what does it say about Abraham? Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And then later on, a few verses down, he talks about David. And David is from the prophets. And what does he say? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. And so we have this testimony then of an imputed righteousness. The word is legizomai in Greek, and it has to do with a ledger for you accountants, and something that you post that is absolutely true and certain. If you put $100 in the bank, you write that $100 down in your ledger, it's certain, it's there. And so that you can write against it a certain amount. And, you know, you don't play with the books that way, or you're going to be in trouble. You're going to write out false checks. And so this is something that is absolutely can be certified and counted upon, that we have a righteousness then that's been manifested apart from the law. And that righteousness is a righteousness that has been given to us through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in him. That righteousness that he gives to us and is an imputed righteousness, but it is a righteousness that he earned as man. Jesus was a very man, as well as a very God, two distinct natures in one person forever. And he died, he was the second Adam, and as a second Adam, he was a man, and he suffered like a man, and he came under the realm of sin as a man. He never sinned, but he was born into this death trap that Adam got us into. Because he's the second Adam, he's going to get us out of it. And he does get us out of it. And so it is a righteousness that Christ earned, listen now, by his active and passive obedience. His active obedience, Pastor? Yes. The Bible says that he always did those things that pleased his Father. His Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You hear him." Remember that on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter was there and others, and Moses was there and Elijah. And Peter says, "Oh, it's good we're here, Lord, and we'll make a little booth for Elijah and a booth for Moses and a booth for you, Jesus." And all of a sudden there was a cloud that covered that mountain. And when the cloud went away, there was no Elijah and there was no Moses. Poor Moses, he finally got into the promised land and Peter blew it for him. Because he wanted to put him, and what he's saying, God is saying, if you're going to put my Son on the same level with Moses and Elijah, well, I'm just going to take him away. And only Jesus is there. And he said, "This is my Son. I'm well pleased with him. You hear him." And so it's that Son that the Father is pleased with that imputes a righteousness to us. And that righteousness is an imputed righteousness that he earned for us by his active obedience. And not only his active obedience, but his passive obedience. You say, passive? What's passive obedience, Pastor? Remember when Christ wept in Gethsemane and prayed three times, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done." That's his passive obedience. He was willing to go to the cross for us. All we like men have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. His passive obedience. And there are men, Presbyterians, that have got themselves in trouble because they're okay with the passive obedience of Christ, but they don't like the idea of that imputed righteousness as far as his active obedience is concerned, because they want yours and my obedience in there instead. And they got tried for that. And it's been a big hassle in the Reform camp, and it brought a lot of mischief into the Presbyterian circles with that kind of stuff. And I'm thankful that it's been dealt with. I mean, the word impute, legizomai, is used 11 times in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans alone. So this great doctrine, I thought that when I understood the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and I told Jay Adams this one time, I said, "Dr. Adams, with his nuthetic counseling," my son Doug is in this nuthetic counseling, I said, "I'm out to put you out of business." And he kind of laughed, and of course I laughed too, because we're always going to need counselors, and I shouldn't even be carrying his shoes. He's a great man, and I've been blessed mightily by his ministry. But my point was that the imputation of Christ's righteousness, rightly understood, is the end of guilt. And it's guilt that brings these people to you for counsel. And, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, in his study in Romans chapter 8, you can get it. In more than one place, he cries out and he says, many Christians are defeated. Many Christians are sad. And many Christians are discouraged because when they sin, they bring themselves under condemnation. Now I'm turning my excavator over to the 8th chapter, and that's where it says that. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And folks, look, it works this way. When you were in Adam, you were in Adam's land. You were born in Adam's land. And you did the sins in Adam's land. And you love that sin in Adam's land. Your mind, your heart, your faculties, your body, everything was controlled and reigned by sin in Adam's land. And you were happy there. I have no better illustration of that than if you, those of you that were here for that Mickey's funeral. Some of you were here for that. She died from Yeah, Sequoia. And Titu did a marvelous job, preached the gospel so clearly for these people. And then, which often happens, you let people speak. The first guy gets up, he's standing over here. And he brags about, oh, my cousin, that was Mickey was his cousin. And he says, oh, we kind of had a physical relationship when we were 13. And when we got older, we had another physical episode. And he says, oh, she was just fun. He was trying to steal away the power of the message that Titu gave to him. He hated it. Why? Because he's over here in Adam's land. He was born in it. He loves it. His mind, his faculty, his body, everything is controlled in this land. Sin reigns here. And that's the natural man. That's where many of you, now covenant children have a little different concept and episode about this, but some of you that have come out of heathenism, you were in Adam's land, you knew what you were, how you loved that stuff, until the law broke your heart, even as it did the rich young ruler. And then you're sad, now you have no place to look but up. And when you come to Christ, you're out of Adam's land, and you're into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And it's in that kingdom, I'm telling you, no law. There's no condemnation, no law. And what happens to us as Christians? We forget this. Do you not know? That was my text. Do you not know? And the answer is many times we don't. Because when we sin, we bring ourselves back under the condemnation that was over here in Adam's land. We're not in Adam's landia. We're in Christolandia. I preached that at camp. You kids remember. I hope you do. So I'll rehearse it for you. We're in a different camp completely. And in this camp, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. So, enough of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We're going to come now to the text and see here that what is being taught here in the fifth chapter, the last part of the fifth chapter, and this sixth chapter is our engrafting into Christ, our union with Christ. And we are so united with him. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I think, did I tell you that if you're preaching the gospel correctly, that should be the accusation? You'll never hear that in a Roman Catholic church because they don't preach it that way. In other words, wrong-headed people, when they hear the freedom of the gospel as Paul preached it, could come to the conclusion, well, If when sin abounded, grace did much more abound, why don't we just go ahead and continue to sin and more so that grace can abound more and more? And of course, Paul is saying how crazy you are, but that could be the conclusion of right thinking theology. For some people would go that direction. Paul's here to correct that. But you won't hear it in that camp. You won't hear it in a lot of reform camps either. Did you notice something this morning? I'm going to pick on Terry a little bit. He gave a long time for you to confess your sins this morning. And you remember Titu? Just a short time for you to confess your sins? What's the difference? Terry comes out of a reform camp where they beat on you and beat on you and beat on you and make you feel so discouraged, and then finally they give you absolution. Nobody can give you absolution. The Spirit of God gives you absolution, and it's by right thinking. And we sang it this morning. This is the way to come to the church. Enter into my courts with praise and into my gates with thanksgiving, because you are my people and you are the sheep of my pasture. And that's the way we to come. But the Reformed, man, that church down there in Pasadena, I asked them one time, what do you want? You want Johnny Cash, or do you want the other famous, our famous, who wrote so many hymns, the Methodist, what's his name?
Wesley.
Wesley. You want Cash or Wesley? I asked Tito that, or I asked Tim Prusik that one time. He says, I'll take Johnny Cash. But no, here it is. I see the chains a-coming. They're coming down the aisle. Oh, woe is me. I'm tied to that Puritan style. Or how about Wesley? Long lay my imprisoned soul in sin and dungeon's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, the dungeon filled with light. But my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose up and followed thee. When you come to church, you don't need to come to church to know that you're a sinner. You already know that. The Spirit of God in you will convince you of that. But what you need to know, and your guilt will convince you, and your shame will convince you. Well, what you need to know when you enter into the gates of this church is that I am to come into God's gates with thanksgiving and praise, because my sins are forgiven. And that is what Paul, I'm telling you folks, this book of Romans, get a hold of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it will. I just weep sometimes with the knowledge that this man, just unveiling this book, has done for us. This is the not only the Magna Carta, the great agreement or covenant letter for us, but it is a summum bonum of the Christian faith. And that we're not only, that righteousness is not only imputed to us, but that we are actually in Christ. In the fifth chapter here, verse 10, it says, if I can see this, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Wrong translation. Not by his life, but in his life. And it's the beginning of the teaching of the engrafting and the union that we have with the Lord Jesus. And Paul then continues with this great doctrine. Imputation, I thought, man, that's the end. We don't need any more than that. And then I learn about this union with Christ. That we, how shall we say, what shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? And so this baptism is Holy Spirit baptism. You put water in there and you confuse the whole thing. And he's saying, by the Spirit of God, we're so united to Christ that when he died, we died with him. And when he rose to newness of life, we rose to newness of life with him. But he also said, don't you know you're buried with Christ in baptism? Buried, well, if you're dead, how does that buried have to do with this? Well, Lucy, in Brazil, when somebody dies, the family has to take care of the body. It's dead, but it's still there. And you have to dress it and clean it. And in some ways, I guess it helps to release that person. But when it's buried, it's over. And that's what Paul is saying here by this, that your sin, you're dead to it, and you're buried with Christ as far as that sin is concerned, and it is over. And by the way, I've got to hurry now because we got to have communion here too. But this is the aorist tense. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's not we are struggling with death or we're killing it. We died to sin. You say, oh, okay, then we're perfectionists. Now that we've come to Christ, we never sin. No, that's not what is being taught here. But the fact is, we did die to sin in Christ in some way. It is, and not only did we die to it, but it's buried. And I don't have time to go through the whole text with you to prove this, but you read it and you will see in the fifth and the sixth chapter that this has to do with the reign of sin. When we were in Adam, sin reigned. We loved it. And our whole faculties and our mind and our body and our members of our body is all towards that sin. But when we come to Christ, that reign and that rule of sin for us is over. That ought to be comforting for those of you that are tied up with some type of habit and into pornography or into whatever. If you're a Christian, I'm telling you, good news, you're going to come out of it. That's what John, 1 John tells us in the third chapter of John. Christ's seed remains in us and we cannot sin, our King James says. And I was worried about that as a kid until I understood Greek. It means that you will not continue in the arena of sin. Over here in Adam's land, sin reigned. And you continued in that and you loved it, you rejoiced in it, you shared it with others. But here in Christ, you're ashamed of those sins. And when you sin, this is how you know whether you're a genuine backslider that needs to repent and come out of it, or whether you're just truly a fake, unregenerate individual playing church. And the difference is, what's your attitude towards sin when you fall? Do you still love it like over here in the Adams group? Or do you hate it? When you fall into sin, do you hate yourself for it? Do you cry out to God, oh God, why did I do this? 20 years later, why did I do this? Listen, Romans chapter 8 says, in this we groan, earnestly waiting for the adoption of our body, because sin does not reign in us. Grace reigns in us, but it doesn't mean that the sin nature didn't come over. It's not the sin nature that died in the old man. The old man died with the old habits and the old attitudes, but the sin nature continues. But now we have the new nature that fights against that sin nature, and when we do sin, should be short, like Tito, short time to pray. That's what Jesus said. Peter, you don't need your whole body washed, your feet get dirty. You just need your feet washed. And that's the way we should live, to get to that point. When we come, yes, we have time to pray for forgive our sins in that whole little short area that Tito gives to us. Not an hour and a half. And so, because we have to understand our position. The more we understand our position in Christ, it will help our disposition. We will change. It's not by squeezing the law that we change. It's by understanding, you mean that righteousness of Christ is imputed to me, and that I have a righteousness that is his, that is given to me, that in regardless of my sin, I am counted righteous in the eyes of God because I'm united with Christ, and God sees me through his Son, and I'm one with him. He's the vine, we're the branches, and we're one with him, and the Father loves us like he loved the Son. Father, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. That's just too marvelous for us to conceive of. But this is what this is. And we've been raised to newness of life. Grace now reigns. We have a new attitude towards sin. We hate it. We hate ourselves for it. And if we're caught in some type of habit, we're going to get out of it. God, by his grace, is going to drive that from us, or he'll take us home, one or the other. And so cheer up, you young people, with your hormones and all that's just going through your system and all the filth that that our generation has allowed you to move into, so to speak. Get over it. Fight the good fight. You don't have to fall for that. You're dead to it, dead to the reign of sin. And what reigns in you now is grace. And so this grace will overcome your sin and your shame. You know what? Now we're going to sing. We're going to sing before we go here. And you know what Emily put in here? Or somebody? She put in Amazing Grace. And so that gives me a good opportunity to tell you that I think Amazing Grace, I'm going to hurt you now. Because it's absolutely Christologically bankrupt. You never saw that because you're a Christian and you bring your Christology into that book. You'll never find the gospel in that. It's all about grace. And infinite grace and, oh no, that's the one I like, Marvelous Grace. We'll sing that one, okay? Marvelous Grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's a cross poured out. Our guilt, our shame, our sin was all poured out in the Lord Jesus. That's what makes grace marvelous and infinite. So anyway, let's close with a word of prayer and we'll sing Marvelous Grace. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your mercies to us. Thank you for revealing to us the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his active and passive obedience that is imputed to us, that we have an earned righteousness, but we didn't earn it. Christ earned it for us, and his merit is given to us, and we're clean in thine eyes because of your Son. Father, we pray that our position in Christ will certainly help our disposition. Grant it to be so, we pray, and bless these people, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.